Please be seated. It's a great song, that Rock of Ages, isn't it? So good. If you're new or visiting us here at St. Stephen's, you won't know this, but the last 3 weeks we've been having some of the guys take us through 1 Corinthians, and I do want to thank very much Ben and Steve and Neil for teaching us and challenging us through that book. But this morning we're back to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to be in Luke off and on through the rest of this year. We're up to where we got to last time, and we're going to be continuing with a few mini kind of series and things, but we're back into Luke's Gospel. And I'm very excited about this series because I'm finally going to get to preach on a passage I've wanted to preach on because I've never preached on it. And when we run Christianity Explored, which we run here at St. Stephen's twice a year, I get more questions on this passage than any other issue in the Christian life. I always think, oh, it'll be questions over suffering. I think there'll be questions over, you know, a whole range of issues. Do you know what the passage is that I get most questions over? No guesses? It's the passage where Jesus heals the man who's demon-possessed in the Gerasenes, and the demons are cast into the pigs. And I always get the question, what did the pigs do? Why did they deserve that? What's going on there? And I've never really sat down and thought of it. We're going to get to it somewhere along this year, and we're finally going to wrestle with that issue together. But that's not where we're up to today. We're back into Luke's Gospel, and we're at this passage here. And this morning, the main issue in this passage is certainly the Sabbath. You've got two incidents, and I hope you picked this up as Alan read it to us. We've got two incidents with Jesus where he finds himself getting into trouble over his actions and interpretation of the Sabbath. And because we're thinking about the Sabbath, we need to be clear what it is, because some of us may not be. When you're thinking of the Sabbath, we're thinking right back to the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of creation, Genesis 1. And in the first chapter, the Bible recounts God creating the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh. And God, we're told, blesses the seventh day where he rests, calls it the Sabbath. And when the law is later given to the Israelites, later on in the history of the people of God, when the Ten Commandments are given, it's ordered that the people of God rest on the seventh day. One of those Ten Commandments is the Sabbath commandment, resting on that day. It's a day when you rest from your work and you remember the saving work of the Lord when he brought them up out of Egypt. So what's going on here is we see Jesus getting into serious problems with the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees, because he's acting differently from what they expected someone to do on the Sabbath. Now, because this is the issue, the temptation when we look at this passage is to spend our time thinking about the Sabbath, working out what we think about it and how it applies to us. And so I want to be clear right from the beginning today, so I don't disappoint you, that's not what we're going to be doing. Looking at the Sabbath and thinking about how it applies to us today is a really worthwhile exercise, and we'll do it at some stage here on one Sunday morning. But it's not the key point, I don't think, of this passage. Jesus doesn't really teach on the Sabbath here. What he does is he challenges the people on their attitude towards God. He challenges the people on their attitude towards God's law. He actually challenges people on their attitudes towards him, Jesus himself. So that's what we're going to do this morning. Not focus on the Sabbath, but I want to challenge you this morning on your attitude to God, his law, and his son, Jesus Christ. And I must say that although if you're kind of thinking, oh, well, I would have liked to look at the Sabbath. If this isn't sounding very exciting for you, I found this passage very confronting and quite shocking as I've reflected on it over the course of the week. Today, we're likely to think that arguing about the Sabbath isn't that big a deal. Who cares? It was back then, and we need to be clear on this to understand what was going on here properly. It was really the actions of Jesus here when he annoyed these people over the Sabbath that really set the course of direction for the Pharisees to kill him later on. In some ways, this was one of the last straws for the Pharisees to stop this young upstart, Jesus. Andrew, can we have the last verse of the passage up? This is after Jesus has healed a man. Think about that for a moment. He's healed a man, got rid of his shriveled hand on the Sabbath. Then verse 11, but they, that's the Pharisees, were furious because he's healed a man. And they began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. So although this kind of argument over the Sabbath might seem light and unimportant to you and I today, back then the stakes were sky high. According to the Pharisees, Jesus was playing loose and light with God's law. He wasn't being obedient as a person of God should do, and so they were going to do something about it. So that's the situation that's going on here. And I've got two areas I want to challenge us on this morning. The first is the challenge as to how we view God. The second is the challenge as to how we view Jesus. And obviously Jesus is God, God the Son, so there's some crossover there, but for our purposes, we're going to think of it in two separate ones. So firstly, the challenge as to how we view God. In this passage, we're supposed to see and be clear that the attitude of the Pharisees is pretty pathetic, isn't it? What do they get angry about? What do they get up in arms for? Well, in the first incident, Jesus in verse 1 is going through the fields. You can see it behind me. And his disciples pick some heads of grain. They rub the heads in their hands, so the kernels left, and then they eat it. And the Pharisees in verse 2 ask Jesus, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So their problem's not that there's theft going on. It's not that it's trespassing that's going on. The accusation is they're breaking the Sabbath. They're somehow working. That's what's going on. So they're annoyed that they're eating on the Sabbath, or picking something and eating it. Then in the second incident, as I said, what are they ticked off about? They're ticked off because Jesus has healed a guy of a shriveled hand on the Sabbath. That's what they're annoyed about. So two things you might have thought people would have been pleased about. Being able to eat some food and having someone healed in that way actually causes the Pharisees to have anger and outrage. Now, before we judge the Pharisees, I'm going to go on to say I think we can have a similar kind of attitude. But that's what's going on here. And I want to suggest that this was because of a wrong attitude by the Pharisees towards God and his word, his law. An attitude that I think we can very easily have today. God's law is part of his word. And I think that you can, when you're trying to work out how we should and shouldn't respond to God's word, I think you can go back right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall, and find every mistake that you and I can make in relation to God's word right there in the garden. And the clearer we are on that, the better for our lives today. If you want to reflect on the problems people can run into with God's law, God's word, it's all in Genesis 3. So cast your mind back before Jesus and the Pharisees for a moment, back to the Garden of Eden and back to Genesis 3. And you remember, Adam and Eve are tempted by the serpent to break God's word. And in this little exchange between the serpent and Eve, we get the template for every wrong attitude towards God and his word, I think. Do you remember what goes on back then in the garden? God had said to Adam and Eve, when he gave them the garden, you can eat from every tree in the garden, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Pretty clear words, I would have thought. No room for misunderstanding there, is there? You can eat from every tree here, bar one, but if you eat of that, you will surely die. Totally clear, right? Not so much. This is where the serpent goes to work, and this is where we see wrong attitudes towards God's word creep in. And remember what happens? So God said that, then the serpent goes to Eve and says to her what? Did God really say you must not eat from every tree in the garden? See what he does there? The first thing he does is he tries to get Eve to doubt what God said. Did God really say? Can you really be sure, Eve? That continues today. There are some people today that doubt what God has said. They think there's very little that you can be sure of, very little that you can be confident in when it comes to God. And that kind of thinking can sound very reasonable and sound very good. And there's some truth to it. Because in a moment I'm going to say there's a problem on the other hand when we're not humble enough and we don't say enough is mystery and we kind of claim too much. And we try to reduce God down to simple propositions. But the problem here is not being sure in the things God has definitely said. God has said a huge amount to you and I. And we can be confident in it. He's talked a lot about who he is and who we are and how to live and what comes after death and everything else. And although it can sound humble to say we can't know and we shouldn't be arrogant and think we know too much, God wants us to know certain things. He said them clearly and plainly, and there's nothing wrong with taking God at his word. In fact, there's something wrong with not taking God at his word. not being sure that he's spoken clearly. Did God really say? One way the attitude was wrong here was this one. But that's not the wrong attitude that the Pharisees have. And I hesitate to say it's probably not the wrong attitude that most of us here today have. It is for some people, and that's why I mention it. But it's not the big issue in this passage with Jesus, and I don't think it's the big issue for most of us. So let me continue on in Genesis 3 to talk about some of the other issues with responding to God's word. In Eve's response, so the devil says, did God really say you can't eat from it? Eve then responds to the serpent, and listen to her words carefully. Eve says to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the tree of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Notice what she did there? She's right. God did say don't eat from that tree, but then she adds something to what God said. God didn't say you can't touch that tree, but she now says you can't eat from it and you can't touch it. She's now adding to God's commands. And that is something that we see continue right the way through human history. This adding, and Israel, and in particular some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the religious establishment of the Israelites, did this. They would add extra guidelines to God's commandments. And before we think, oh well, how terrible of them, they're doing it for a good reason. They're doing it to protect you from breaking God's commands. And so if you kind of set the barrier up earlier, then you'll never break that one. But somehow along the line, it corrupts it. So God gives a commandment like, don't work on the Sabbath. They add extra definitions and parts to that. You can walk a certain distance on the Sabbath, but if you go past that, you've broken the Sabbath. You can save lives if you come across someone who's dying, but if you just do normal medicine and healing, then you've broken the Sabbath. You can carry a certain amount of weight, but if you go over that weight, I don't know what I'd do, then you're in big trouble. And they add these man-made guidelines, and therefore you're thought to have broken God's command if you've just broken one of the human ones. So they added to God's word. Do you see that? The next wrong thinking to God's word in the garden happens when the serpent responds to Eve. You will not surely die, the serpent says to Eve. Notice that? God said, eat from that, you will surely die. The serpent says, you will not surely die. And staggeringly, Eve believes the serpent. And again, just before we go, well, how could you, Eve? How foolish. Or this is doubting God's word in the area of his judgment. And the world still does it today. God says that there are consequences for our actions. Jesus himself, the man of love, speaks of hell. And our world says, you will not surely die. There will be no consequences. The Creator speaks clearly, bluntly, but creation says, definitely not. Could never happen. And incredibly, we listen to the creation instead of the Creator. There's another temptation with God's words, but it's the serpent's next words that are the key one for this passage with Jesus and the Pharisees. Listen to what he says to Eve and pick up on what he's trying to tempt her with. He says, Eve, if you eat of this fruit, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is a very clever temptation from the devil. Because what he's doing is he's getting Eve to doubt God's intention and goodness. He's trying to make out like God's got mixed motives for giving this prohibition. He's giving the impression that God doesn't have Eve's best in mind, that he's trying to push Adam and Eve down or stop them reaching their full potential, or he's jealous that they might be like him. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Because isn't that exactly what's going on here? With Jesus and the Pharisees, and exactly what continues to happen today with so many of us. We kind of remove God's rules, his commands, from God, so they just become rules and restrictions, and then we start to doubt God's goodness because we've separated the two. But God's word and his law flows out of his goodness and his love for us. He doesn't just give arbitrary rules designed to spoil our fun or restrict us so that we don't reach our full potential. They're not just random rules and regulations that we're to tick off as if we've completed them, as if God is the great rule keeper in the sky, looking down hopefully to spot people making infractions. Oh, good, there's Darren Lee. Good, there's another Darren, you just stood out to me there. I don't know anything. I'm not saying anything to anyone. It was the first face I saw. If I'd really thought about it, I would have said Luke Hayward, but I didn't. So many people have this kind of attitude with God. Separate his word and law from himself, and then it just becomes black and white restrictions where we no longer think about the principle behind the law that's given for our good. We no longer remember that God knows us intimately as our creator. He knows what he's saying and what he's doing and that he loves us, and it's for our good when he says don't do certain things. Was the Sabbath about not eating and not healing? Of course not. But the Pharisees had removed it from their relationship with God and just made it into rules and prohibitions and restrictions. Instead of the Sabbath being what it was, which was a generous provision from God that gave them a day off from their normal work and reminded them that life is more than work and reminded them that the world continues without me doing my work, which is a good thing for me to remember. And what it gave them a rhythm to their worship, keeping that as a regular part of their lives. Instead, they turned it into don't rub open husks in your hands on a particular day of the week. They turned something that protected them and taught them and provided them, they turned something that was a generous provision into an intolerable burden. But before you and I look down on them, I think we can do the same thing today. How many times do we delight in God's words and commands to us, or how often do we begrudge them, thinking that God's out to stop us or to prevent us or to ruin our fun, or we doubt his motives? And actually what that does is it warps our view of God. We make him small and petty. Instead of being our creator who's worthy of honour and worthy of obedience and who tells us these things for our good because he loves us, we see him as the one who's overly restrictive and makes arbitrary rules and loves catching us out. In the garden, God had given incredible freedom to Adam and Eve. You can eat of anything here, except one tree. But they became obsessed with the one restriction and felt that God was trying to stop them and prevent them. Friends, God has given you and I an incredible freedom in this world. And yet some of us obsess over the restrictions. And then we start going, well, did God really say, you will not surely die? He's just trying to stop you being like him and enjoying life. And no. God loves us. He wants the best for us. He wants us spared from pain and misery and the like. Don't think that way. If we do, we've slipped into the Pharisee way of thinking, and it's not good. Because it'll just become about our performance. And you'll either think you've ticked all the boxes so that you're arrogant, or you'll know you haven't, which will mean you feel terrible and full of despair. But what it won't do is, it won't lead you to thankfulness to God, or love for his generous provision, or warmth in your heart for the relationship you have with him. And so I challenge you today, as I've been challenging myself this week, on how you view God. Don't have the same attitude as the Pharisees did here. So that's a challenge on how we see God. Secondly, lastly, and this is a bit quicker, this morning there's a challenge here on how we see Jesus too. In this passage, you've got a statement of Jesus which is, quite frankly, staggering. But it's very easily missed. We don't necessarily see it with all its weight and importance. When Jesus is first opposed on the Sabbath here in this passage, he answers by pointing them to a situation where King David, in days gone by, had broken the rules to eat. That's in verse 3. And so he basically says, look, King David broke the rules, so am I. But then he anticipates the reply, which I'm sure would have been, hey, you're not King David, buddy. That's what they would have said to Jesus. So he goes on to tell them who he is. Verse 5, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Remember, the Son of Man is how Jesus referred to himself. He didn't say I in that kind of way. He spoke like the rock in wrestling in the third person. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That is an incredible statement. Stop and think about it for a moment. What's going on here in this context? There's controversy over one of God's commandments, and Jesus goes, I'm Lord of it. In other words, I'm the one who defines whether it's right and wrong. I'm the one who defines the boundaries. You take your lead from me. I am the judge and the jury over this issue. That is unbelievable. Let me put it in a more modern context at the moment. At the moment, in the church, we're having controversy over one of God's commands, over same-sex issue. And I'm not going to get into that issue today. I'm just going to say we get into controversy over it. And some people are trying to redefine how you see it. Do you take it at God's word, or can you see it in different ways? Now, the people that want to justify changing it do it in a couple of different ways. But I'm going to tell you in a moment how they don't do it. And that shows what Jesus is doing here. So some people would say that's not actually what the Bible's saying. God didn't actually say that. You have to read it differently and those sorts of things. And when you do, you can come to a different conclusion. Now, I don't agree with that, but that's what it's what's said. Others say, oh, okay, I accept that the Bible does say that, but God, by his Spirit, has moved us into a new truth. A bit like in the Old Testament days, you couldn't eat bacon, but later on in New Testament days, you can. So God's kind of changed, and by his Spirit, he's moved us into new truth. So people are saying you either redefine what the Bible's saying, or you say the Spirit's moved us into new truth. Let me tell you what no one's arguing on this issue. And I'll do it personally so you can see how ridiculous it is. Imagine if I got up today and said, okay, there's an Old Testament command of God of same-sex activity. I am the Lord of God's law, and I will define how you should understand it. I will tell you what it means. I will tell you the parameters of it. I am the judge and jury on it, and you will find out what's right by listening to me. Do you see what Jesus has done here on this issue? No one would claim that today. Not even the Pope would claim that today. No one is saying that, because that authority and weight is unparalleled. Jesus says here, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was God's. He created it. He set the parameters for it. For someone to get up and say, I am the Lord of it, is a declaration to be the highest power possible. Some people say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. You can only think that if you don't read the fine print. You can only think that if you don't see clearly what he's saying between the lines. When Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, he's clearly saying he is God for anyone with ears. And more than that, he's saying that he's so important, because he's come, everything else has changed. That was the passage before this. We've probably forgotten, because it was about 5 or 6 weeks ago that we were looking at it. But the passage before this was Jesus talking about old and new wineskins, and you can't put the new with the old, because he's saying he is so significant, it changes now. This passage should change yours and mine view on Jesus. He is so much bigger than we sometimes give him credit for. And of course, and I want to say this, it's because of his importance and significance that the Sabbath command and some of the other Old Testament commands do apply differently to you and I than they did back then. It's not, though, because God's changed his mind or he's changed who he is. It's because Jesus' coming is so significant, the way the law in the Old Testament applies to you and I sometimes changes in its application. And I might just say something on that, because it's very important to get that right, this right, because it's a good question that we have. If God says back then, don't eat bacon, but then he says now you can eat bacon, well, can God change his mind on everything? And people, we get worried about this. The big change comes because of Jesus. What does Jesus say about the Old Testament law? Does he say it's changed? Does he say it's got rid of? He says the exact opposite. Listen to his words in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He says he didn't come to change the law, abolish the law, or get rid of it or anything. He came to fulfill it. And what he's saying there is, the reason the law affects us differently sometimes from its Old Testament expression is not because the law stops, or God's changed his mind, or we're a different race, or it's a different culture, or anything like that. It's because Jesus came and fulfilled it. And now, sometimes, because he's fulfilled it in his death on the cross, its application to us is different. So think about some of the Old Testament laws for a moment. Think about the Old Testament laws that the Israelites had to do to make themselves clean and holy and acceptable. They had to perform certain sacrifices. They couldn't eat certain foods. They couldn't touch dead bodies. They had to remove themselves from the camp at different times. You and I don't have to do any of that. Why? Not because it's not important for us to be clean and holy and acceptable, but because Jesus has done that on the cross. And what he's done is so significant, the application is different for us. And so we look to the New Testament to see how those Old Testament laws apply to us after Jesus. The purpose and principle of the law remains the same, but its implication is different for those of us who come after Jesus. You see it in the food restrictions, you see it in the Sabbath restrictions and other areas. Why? This is the key. Because Jesus is so amazing. Because he makes such a difference. What an embarrassment, what an indictment on that day with those Pharisees that they were worried about rubbing husks in their hand when they had Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, amongst them. But before we look back so easily and quickly at them and think, how could they do that? Let's examine our own hearts and see whether there are times when we put other parts of the Christian faith before Jesus and it affects our whole relationship with the Lord. I pray that we don't do the same kind of thing. In the end, what drives you in your faith? What is it all about? What are you passionate about and the center of your faith? I hope it's not that you're defined by rules and regulations, but a relationship with Jesus. It's a tragedy when we as Christians actually find that what is central for us is the things that we're against or the prohibitions that are there. It's about Jesus first and foremost. And it's not that his word and law is unimportant, it is. But it's a relationship with Jesus first and foremost, and then we work out everything else from the center. Get that right first and live the rest for him. Live for Jesus. Love Jesus. Give thanks for Jesus. He's the one that's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one that gave his life for us so that when we break the commands, it's not the end for us. He's the one that's so important, the commands sometimes apply differently once he'd come. And friends, he's the one that the world needs to trust in. Because he's the only place that you can receive forgiveness and grace and rest in. In the end, the Sabbath pointed to Jesus, because that's the only true rest that's available. And so today, if you're feeling battered or burdened, don't think about performing better. Don't think about, I must do this or pull my socks up here. Think about Jesus and the rest that is available only in him. And be blessed and forgiven and freed. Do you see that the presenting issue in our passage today was the Sabbath? And you might think, well, that's not that relevant for me today. But behind the scenes, what was going on was a wrong view of God the Father and God the Son. And that's something that's totally relevant for you and I. And I pray that God this morning will use this to draw us closer to him so that we don't make the same mistakes. Never fall into the trap of thinking that God is small-minded, restrictive policeman out to stop your fun and reaching you, letting you reach your full potential. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is kind and gracious and loving. And never underestimate Jesus. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He changes everything. And I pray that you and I will live for him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, as we look back to the attitude and actions of the Pharisees here, just prevent us from having a heart which feels confident looking down on their foolishness and ridiculousness. And help us see in our own hearts where we do the same thing. And we ask for forgiveness for that, Lord. And we ask that you would change our hearts so that instead we have a deeper love for you. And that our desire to live our lives pleasing to you is not just because we see some arbitrary rules and regulations, but because we know what you've done for us. And we delight to honour you in our lives. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the difference he makes. And I pray that you would keep us following him in love and grace all the days of our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.